Please turn with me in your Bibles to Mark chapter 8. Mark chapter 8 and verse 27. And Jesus went on with his disciples to the villages of Caesarea Philippi. And on the way he asked his disciples, "Who do people say that I am?" And they told him, "John the Baptist, and others say Elijah, and others one of the prophets." And he asked them, "But who do you say that I am?" Peter answered him, "You are the Christ." And he strictly charged them to tell no one about him. Before we look at this in more detail, let us ask for the Lord's blessing. Let us pray. Our Father, this book that we hold in our hands is an infinitely valuable book. For it tells us of our God, and it tells us of the redemption and the salvation which we have in Christ. Father, as we read these words and as we look at them together this morning, we pray that your Spirit would animate these words and that he would drive them into our hearts, that we might see Christ in his glory. Confront us this morning with Jesus, that we might be breathless as we see the salvation which you have brought. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. I think it's safe to say that your opinion of Jesus is the most important opinion which you hold. Now, all of us have many different kinds of opinions of many different kinds of things. These opinions vary in their significance, from your favorite brand of coffee all the way through to your political opinions. Some opinions we have more weight than other opinions, but I think it is fairly safe to say that your opinion of Christ is singularly the most important opinion you will hold. And I think that is true for everyone. On your opinion of Christ rests your standing before God. Your opinion of Christ determines whether you will live forever alienated from God, or whether you will live forever reconciled with God and rejoicing in the presence of God. Your opinion of who Jesus is the only opinion by which you will live or die, and live eternally or die eternally. Now, throughout this Gospel of Mark, Mark has been challenging us as to what our opinion of Jesus really is. Right from the beginning of this Gospel, Mark has been confronting us with Christ. And as we have seen, Mark's style in this Gospel is not to give us extended periods of discourse like some of the other Gospel writers, but rather is to give us punchy vignettes, hitting us almost time and again with Christ, confronting us with Christ again and again and again, forcing us after every one of these vignettes to answer the question, "What do you say of Christ? What do you think of Jesus? What is your opinion of him?" I think Mark's whole purpose in the Gospel is to get us to ask ourselves, "What is my opinion of Jesus? And what should it be?" Now, this morning we come to the hinge point in Mark's Gospel, the middle point of this whole Gospel, which Mark comes to and brings us that question in the most plain way that he will in this Gospel. As we read of Jesus turning to his disciples and asking them, "What is your opinion of me?" He comes and he asks us that same question. What is your opinion of Jesus? Who do you say that he is? Now, in this vignette, we come to Caesarea Philippi. We read at the beginning of this that Jesus went on with his disciples to the villages of Caesarea Philippi. Now, they've just been in Bethsaida, where Jesus healed the man with the blindness and healed it in those two stages, which we remember from last week. But now the disciples have moved north, and they have followed the Jordan to the north and gone to one of its two sources, to the region of Caesarea Philippi. Where the disciples and Christ are now is pretty much as far away from Jerusalem that you could get and still be in Israel. And it is from here that the Gospel turns, as Jesus and his disciples will, for the remainder of this Gospel, be progressing towards Jerusalem and moving towards Jerusalem. But this was an area that is significant not just for its geographical location, being so far from Jerusalem, but it is a region that is important and significant because of how polytheistic this region was. This was an area, Caesarea Philippi, was a town that was originally known as Panias, a town that was dedicated to the worship of the nature god Pan. And if you were to go there today, you will still find Pan's Grotto, now become a tourist attraction. But it's a cave set into the hillside where legend had it this was where Pan lived. And out of this cave flows the River Jordan, or at least half of it. It was a region that had a long history dedicated to the worship of Pan and other fertility gods, other nature gods. But it was a region that really took off in its significance when it was developed by Herod the Great, as he came to this region and built there a grand marble temple with the purpose of revering the emperor. As we've seen in Sunday school, and as we've seen in our evening lessons, as well as in our morning sermons, this was the pattern of the Roman occupying forces, was to take the gods of the region, to not put them away, but to embellish them and add to them, and to add to them their Roman cult, and specifically the cult of the emperor. And so Herod the Great did that very thing. He went to Panias and built there a massive temple dedicated to the worship of the emperor. But following him, Herod Philip came and enlarged the city and renamed it in honor of the emperor and himself, and called it Caesarea Philippi. And it is in this region that Jesus brings the disciples to ask them, "Who do you say that I am?" And he asks them plainly. He says, first of all, "Who do the people say that I am?" And they told him John the Baptist, and others say Elijah, and others one of the prophets. Jesus asked them, "Who do the people say that I am?" And, well, we already know the answer to this, don't we? Because we have seen this very thing being discussed in chapter 6, in verses 14 and 15, when we read of how John the Baptist was preaching the gospel to Herod. When Herod heard of Jesus, he said, "John the Baptist has been raised for the dead. That is why these miraculous powers are at work in him." But others said he is Elijah, and others said he is a prophet, like one of the prophets of old. We know from chapter 6 that what people are saying of Jesus is that he is either John the Baptist, or he is Elijah come again, or he is one of the prophets. And there's no doubt that Jesus would have known the answer to this question. He would have known what people were saying about him. He would have known the reputation that he was gaining as they went on their ministry throughout these various regions. But he turns to the disciples and he asks them. He asked them because he wanted the speculation to provide the contrast for the revelation of who he really is. And so the disciples say to him, "Well, some say that you're John the Baptist. Some say you're Elijah. Some say that you're one of the prophets." These are the same opinions that we had seen earlier, the same opinions that Herod had known of. It seems that these were the enduring opinions of Christ. And with these opinions, it seems that he was held in pretty high regard. As one commentator said, with these designations, Jesus received a pretty favorable rating in the polls. Jesus was doing pretty well. These are not bad people at all to be compared with, especially when we contrast it with some of the other opinions that were being thrown around about Christ. Remember, the Pharisees were branding him as a pawn of Beelzebub, saying that this man casts out demons by the power of demons. So some were saying this man is a worker of evil. He's a pawn of Beelzebub. Others, most notably his family, were saying, "Well, he's insane. Jesus has lost it. He's not in his right mind. He doesn't know what he's doing. He doesn't know what he's saying." And then others were saying, "Well, he's just an ordinary man with grand ideas." If you remember when we went to Nazareth, back to Jesus' own hometown, that was the reception he received. "Who are you to teach us, Jesus? You're just a carpenter." But it seems that out of all the opinions that were held of Jesus, these three fairly favorable ones were the ones that were held by most people. They were the ones that characterized what people were saying of Jesus. And there are no derogatory titles. These are all revered messengers of God. But as good as these opinions are, they are fundamentally inadequate. As one commentator said, all three opinions assigned to Jesus simply a preparatory role. All three opinions say that there is nothing remarkable in Jesus himself. Rather, he is simply remarkable in that he is standing in the line of those who have gone before. He is the eschatological realization of a distant past. These opinions of Christ, these opinions, these ratings that Christ was pulling are good, especially compared to some of the other opinions, but they are fundamentally inadequate. They are a fundamentally inadequate Christology, which put Christ simply as another forerunner, rather than the fulfillment of everything that the prophets had said. While giving a measure of honor to Christ, these opinions utterly missed who Christ is and what he came to do. And so Jesus turns to them and says, "But who do you say that I am? You disciples who have been with me, who do you say that I am? Do you agree with these opinions? Is that who you see me as? How do you understand me? Who am I, the one that you are following?" And Peter replies, presumably as the spokesman for the whole group, and says with astonishing accuracy, "You are the Christ. You are the Christ." In contrast to popular opinions, Peter's confession recognized that Jesus was the appointed agent of God, whose coming marks the fulfillment of the divine promise and the realization of all Israel's hope. In contrast to the hateful opinions of Christ that put him to one side as either insane or delusional or evil, in contrast to even the good reputation that he is a prophet, that he is a forerunner, Peter says to Jesus, "We don't hold any of those opinions. You are the Christ. You're not insane. You're not evil. You're not a prophet. You are the Christ. You are the realization of our hopes. You are the appointed messenger for whom we have been waiting." Peter says, "You are not the forerunner. You are the fulfillment. You are the one for whom we have been waiting. The one about whom all the prophets cry. You are the fulfillment of the sign. You are the one by whom we know the prophets are trustworthy and true. For what they say has come true in you. You are not the herald. You are the king. You are not the prophet. You are the Messiah. You are the anointed king sent by God to be the savior of his people." When we read this confession, our hearts almost skip. Finally, someone gets it. After half of the gospel, finally, someone gets it. Someone understands who this Christ is. If you remember, Mark began this gospel by telling us that Jesus was the Christ. Right in the first verse of the first chapter, Mark said, "This is the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God." Mark has not left us, his readers, in mystery. He has told us right from the beginning that this Jesus about whom he is writing is the Christ. And finally, 8 chapters into it, someone gets it. Someone recognizes that Jesus is the Christ. The tension of this gospel is relieved. We can sigh. Someone understands. Someone gets it. We have heard the teaching of Jesus and his disciples spread the message that the kingdom of God is at hand. And we have seen that message preached fall on seemingly deaf ears. We have seen the miracles of Christ performed again and again, testifying to the extent of the kingdom and the power of the king. And we have seen how the kingdom spreads far beyond political boundaries and conquers far more than earthly enemies. We have seen that this kingdom is a kingdom of power, and it is a kingdom of reconciliation. It is a kingdom of healing, and a kingdom of wholeness, and a kingdom of clarity. But as we have spent these past few months traveling through this gospel, hearing the teaching, seeing the miracles, we begin to get exasperated by this narrative. I wonder, will no one see? Will no one see? Will no one see that this Jesus isn't just a miracle worker? He's not just some kind of carnival sideshow. But everything that he says and everything he does points to the fulfillment of all the kingdom promises in Christ. Will no one see that this isn't just a prophet? This is the Christ. This is the Messiah. This is the King. And finally, someone gets it. Finally, someone realizes who this Jesus is, as Peter and the disciples say to him, "You are the Christ. You are the one for whom we have been waiting. You're not a prophet. You're not a messenger. You are the King himself who has come to inaugurate and establish his kingdom." And note, it is an unqualified confession. Matthew will add to Peter's words here, but Mark just leaves it in its simplest, purest form. You are the Christ. You are the Christ. You are the one for whom we have been waiting. You are the fulfillment of all the Old Testament. You are the one to whom all things have been leading. You are the anointed king, the true and better David, who ushers in the true and better kingdom. We are relieved. We are delighted. We are amazed at Peter's insight. You are the Christ. But Jesus turns then and says to tell no one about him. He turns in verse 30 and he strictly charged them to tell no one about him. We think, what are you doing, Jesus? What are you doing? We've seen Jesus tell other people not to tell about him, but we could understand that, couldn't we? We've seen him telling the crowds not to tell anyone about him, but we understand that. Because Jesus didn't want to be known as this miracle worker. He didn't want to gain this reputation as this divine miracle worker who will cure all your ills and take all your troubles away. He wasn't to be seen as this free physician who, if no one else could cure you, Jesus will cure you. We understand why he told the demons not to tell anyone about him. He didn't want his kingdom to be established on the testimony of evil. So we understand why before he has told us, told the crowds, told the demons not to tell anyone about him. But why Peter? Why Peter? Surely Peter's testimony is the one that Christ, that Jesus would want to be spread abroad. We would expect Jesus to say, "Yes, Peter, yes, you get it. Now go and tell everyone that I am the Christ. Go and tell everyone that I am the Messiah. Go tell everyone that I am the King." But rather, Jesus says, don't tell anyone. Don't tell anyone. You are right, but don't tell anyone. What is he doing? What is Jesus doing? Why would he not want this testimony to be declared abroad? After all, hasn't he come to inaugurate his kingdom? Hasn't he come to be seen as the great king? Why would he not want to be known as the Christ? Well, you see, Jesus told them not to tell anyone about this because although Peter's words were right, although his confession was true, Peter had no idea what he had just said. Peter had just said a mouthful. But Peter had no idea just how much he had said. His words were right, exactly right. Jesus is the divine Christ. He is the promised Messiah. He is the anointed King. But Peter did not yet know what that meant. His words were right, but his conception of that was completely wrong. Peter did not yet understand what it meant for Christ to be King. And we'll see that for the remainder of this gospel as Peter and the disciples time and again misunderstand what Jesus came to do. We'll see it even in the rest of this chapter. We'll see it next week as Peter rebukes Jesus for daring to say that he will have to endure suffering and go to the cross. You see, Peter was still understanding this Christ, understanding this Messiah, understanding this King in the earthly expectation of the day. He was looking for the King to be this earthly conqueror. He was looking for Jesus to be this earthly King. And we could almost expect Peter saying, now that I've said that you're the Christ, now that we know who you are, give us our weapons. Go get your mighty war horse. Let's do this thing, Jesus. Let's go to Jerusalem and let's get rid of the Romans. We get it. We know who you are and we are with you. Let's go and let's rout them. But Peter misunderstands. And so as we'll see next week in verses 31 and 32, Jesus tells them that the Son of Man, that Jesus, must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. And we see Peter utterly dumbfounded by this, to the point that he would rebuke Jesus and say, "How dare you say such a thing, Jesus?" You see, to Peter, that was nonsense. That was utter nonsense. The Christ doesn't suffer. The Messiah doesn't suffer. What are you saying, Jesus? The Messiah comes and inflicts suffering. He doesn't suffer. The Messiah comes and defeats other people. He is not defeated. The Messiah comes and puts his enemies to death. He is not put to death. He doesn't go to the grave. What are you saying, Jesus? This makes no sense. You see, what Peter did not yet see is that the victory of the Messiah would come through the suffering of the Messiah. Peter was, just like the blind man that we saw in last week's passage. Having been given a measure of clarity, he sees enough to see that Jesus is the Christ. But yet, he is like the man who saw the men as trees walking. He needs more clarity. He doesn't understand fully. The disciples don't yet get it. And so Jesus tells them not to say anything about Jesus being the Christ. You see, Jesus can only be understood in light of his suffering. What it means for Jesus to be the Christ can only be understood in light of his suffering and in light of the cross. Unless we view Jesus in light of Calvary, we simply do not know who he is. We may use the right words. We may talk about him in a reverent manner, but unless we understand him and his work in light of Calvary's cross, then we do not know who he is. Unless we see Jesus as the messianic king who came to inaugurate his kingdom by dying on the cross, then we do not see him as he is. Unless we see Jesus as the king who inaugurated his kingdom, not by inflicting wrath on his enemies, but facing his own wrath, so that we, his enemies, might enter his kingdom, then we simply do not know who this Jesus is. You see, everything hinges on our doctrine of the atonement. Everything hinges on our doctrine of the atonement. How you understand what Christ did on the cross is how you understand who Jesus is. That answer to the question, what is your opinion of Jesus, is informed by and based on how you understand what he did on the cross. If you get that wrong, you get everything wrong. If you don't understand Jesus in light of the cross, your Jesus will be too small. He simply will not be the biblical Jesus. If you do not view Jesus in light of his suffering and in light of the cross, you'll say things like, "I like to focus on God being love, and not on such a barbaric concept as substitutionary atonement." How hateful. Isn't that divine child abuse? How could God substitute his own son for me? I don't like to think about that. I would like to think of God as love, as loving everybody, and just and just everybody will get to heaven. That's how I like to think of God. I like to think of God as love. But when we think of God like that, we reduce Him and we reduce His work. Indeed, when we think of love like that, we just reduce it to being nothing more than best wishes, good hopes, nice feelings. But you see, when we see the love of God through the substitutionary atonement of Calvary's cross, then we get the love of God. We understand how utterly radical and world-transforming that love is. It is a love that is so strong that He would bear His own punishment for our sins so that we would be reconciled to Him. It is not a love that says, let's paint over the cracks, let's forget justice. It's a love that said, I will take my own just punishment that you might become my son, that you might become my daughter. If we don't understand Jesus in light of the cross, we might say things like, I like to focus on Jesus' teachings and not so much on His violent death. I like what Jesus said. He's a pretty good teacher. I like that stuff about loving your neighbor. I like that stuff about being humble. It just seems like if everybody did that, we'd all get along better. I like that about Jesus. I like Him being a good teacher. But that simply reduces Jesus to being a moral teacher, a self-help guru, just someone who is here to help you live your best life now. But on Calvary's cross, we see the fulfillment of all Jesus' teaching. On Calvary's cross, in the atonement, we see everything that Jesus taught coming to a head, coming to fulfillment. If you don't understand His teaching in light of the cross, then you don't understand His teaching. Because it, like the rest of the Bible, is all pointing to the cross. On the cross, we see the Sermon on the Mount fulfilled as Jesus bore the curse for how we have failed to live as God would have us live. Christ bore the curse for those of us who are not meek, for those of us who are not poor in spirit, for those of us who have looked with adulterous and lustful eyes on others, for those who have thought hateful thoughts. You see, the Sermon on the Mount would be utmost cruelty if it weren't for the resolution of it on Calvary's cross. If Christ had simply come to give us a new law and one that deals with the heart and just left it there, then this would simply be divine taunting. You men and women who haven't been able to keep the first law, well, let me give you a stricter law. Let's see how you get on with that. But we see on Calvary's cross the resolution of it all. As Christ hung on the cross to bear the curse for those who have broken His law and to strengthen us by His Spirit that we might live according to His law. We see the teaching of Christ about loving our neighbors fulfilled on Calvary's cross as Christ loved us to the point of dying for us. Apart from the cross, apart from the suffering of Christ and His death on the cross, apart from His atonement, your Jesus is simply too small. And your Jesus is no Savior, and no Christ, and no Messiah. But when we do understand Jesus in light of Calvary, we see what it means for Jesus to be the Christ. When we understand Jesus in light of Calvary, we understand what this confession of Peter means. We see Christ as the mighty and strong and conquering King who came not just to tell us how to live, but to face our punishment for how we have failed to live as we are commanded. We see Christ, the strong and conquering King, who came not just to tell us how to live, but to live perfectly, so that we might be given His righteousness and be perfect in the eyes of God. We see Jesus, the strong and perfect conquering King, who came not just to give us a warm, fuzzy feeling as we think about the love of God, but to show us in the starkest and clearest terms what that love means, who came to take that love to its ultimate conclusion, stepping before the wrath of God for sin, so that we might be spared. You see, this passage is placed here by Mark as the central hinge of the gospel, because on this confession rests everything else. Your opinion of Christ is what everything else rests upon. Mark puts this as the very central point of the gospel. In the first half, he has shown us Jesus' authority. In the second half, we'll see that authority tested. And Mark did it, flanking this confession with these two halves of his gospel in order to highlight it and highlight the central, literally the central importance of this confession. This is Mark's point. This is what he wants us to see in his gospel, that Jesus is the Christ. He wants us to answer the question, who do you say Jesus is, with this response: Jesus is the Christ. He wants us to see that Jesus is not just a good teacher, not just a good person, not even just a miracle worker or a prophet, but that he is the Christ of God, the promised King who came to usher in his perfect kingdom. Believers, this is the most important opinion that you hold. And Mark drives it home, having been pounding it into us from the beginning of his gospel. Now Mark stops with Christ and just turns to us in the plainest possible terms and says, who do you say that Jesus is? Believers, the only adequate answer is that Jesus is the Christ. He is the strong and conquering King, but as Mark will show us in the remainder of this gospel, what that means is far more glorious, far more magnificent than we ever could have dared imagine. Let us pray. Our Father, we thank you for your word and for how it tells us of our Christ, of our Savior. Father, forgive us for when we have thought small thoughts of him. Forgive us for when we have reasoned him away or thought that we have understood him completely, for when we have sought to put him in a box. But we pray that you would pound this into our hearts, pound it into our heads, that we would see that Jesus truly is the Christ of God. He is the Savior. He is the King. And help us to see, as we continue in this gospel over these next few weeks and months, to see what that means. And how magnificent and how glorious that truth really is. For we ask it in his name. Amen.